The boutonniere I'm wearing is from the wedding of Christopher and Dana Zazzo's daughter, Abigail, to David Geiger. So we extend our congratulations to them. This morning, you can turn to Isaiah 53, and we're going to do something a little different in that many times when we have this time of remembrance, we have songs that are thematically related, and then we have a sermon, and then sometimes it's not thematically because it's the series, and then we go to communion. So I think it's good for us to once in a while make the whole thing fit together. So we'll be thematically related to this time of worship in remembrance. Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. And I want to focus on that this morning, and hopefully it'll be a focus that will just give us a deeper understanding of what happened in the death of Christ and just how it is truly this message is our gospel. It is our good news. So I'm going to use as kind of a question, who is responsible for the death of Jesus Christ? There's no doubt about it that the death of Christ is the most famous death in history. No other death has been remembered so regularly, so often, not only in terms of churches that gather and take elements in their hands and remember, but also, you know, in major news outlets, major newspapers, magazines. Come time for Good Friday and Easter, and, you know, there's this focus that is given to the death of Christ. I mean, there were thousands of crucifixions, so, you know, we have to ask the question, why did this one stand out notably among all of them? And why did it carry on this kind of legacy that continues to this very day? Is it the power of tradition alone? I don't think so. There's something more to it than just the power of tradition. And so we can take a closer look at this and really reflect on what is the meaning of this, the purpose of this. You know, the hymn writers caught it well. Isaac Watts asked the question, was it for crimes that I had done? He groaned upon the tree. Charles Gabriel, we sang this song this morning. He took our sins and our sorrows. He made them his very own. Wesley exclaimed, died he for me who caused his pain for me who him to death pursued? Because of this amazing truth, we should be those who stand amazed in his presence and wonder how it possibly could be that he could love me, a sinner condemned unclean. When you stop standing amazed in his presence, trouble is on the way. We should always be those who stand amazed in his presence and wonder, how is it that you could love me, a sinner condemned unclean? Like the Apostle John who said, behold, what manner of love is this that we should be called the children of God? What kind of love is this? Where does this come from? It's kind of interesting. It's the same Greek phrase, that's an expression that's used for Jesus, when he spoke and the waters and the waves calmed down, they said, what manner of man is this? What manner of man is this? Where does this man come from? And that's the same wording that's used for what manner of love is this in 1 John 3. Where does this kind of love come from that we should be called the children of God? Our gospel is summarized quite pointedly in 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. And I think you know which group you belong to, right? The righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. This is the work of what happened on that cross. And it's an amazing thing because it certainly is not anticipated. It's not anticipated. If anything, those who were close, when the shepherd was smitten, the sheep did what? They scattered. They were gone. And it represented for them the death of everything they had hoped for. A leader who would come and overthrow Rome and establish a kingdom for Israel. And they were so fixated upon this, it just couldn't seem to be that they could get their minds away from this kind of thinking, vying for special seats in the kingdom and special places. This was what they focused on. So surely the crucifixion of Christ represented, once again, the powers that be overthrowing anything that's good, evil triumphing over what is good, and the powers and the authorities of that age, once again, taking over and dashing all the hopes that could have ever been put in this. But what we'll find as we look at this and we see the wider lens of Scripture, this was no surprise. This was no accident. This was no tragedy, no unexpected kind of thing. And we'll see that. It was spoken of centuries prior to Christ coming in Isaiah 53. In a chapter that has kind of confused Jewish scholarship, they don't really know what to do with it. They try to apply it to Israel. It's really awkward and doesn't work. And it's kind of like, what do you do with this? Because it so typifies everything that is spoken about our Lord and is referring to the coming of Christ and his death. Now, notice as we start in Isaiah 53 that we have reference to him that I think is part of how he can identify with us and how it is that he is a merciful high priest who understands our suffering. It says of him, he had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. He was oppressed and afflicted. Yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. The pileup of descriptive words here, being one of no beauty or majesty, nothing in his appearance to attract us to him, despised, rejected, not esteemed, but one people would hide from, as one who is oppressed and afflicted, all of this is part of his entering into and identifying completely with us and taking upon himself all of our suffering. The next verse is what I'd like to do is something a little different, and I'm going to have you stand up and turn around, and we're going to read them together, the next verses. So if you would do that with me, just let's read this one portion together, perhaps the most well-known portion. Ready? Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Please be seated and turn around. Not in that order. You know, the emphasis that I place when I read this is on the pronouns, our infirmities, our sorrows, our transgressions, our iniquities. It brought us peace. We are healed. On him, the iniquity of us all is laid. And it addresses our dilemma, a dilemma that's shared universally. Here's the problem. We all are like sheep who have gone astray, striking at the heart of the nature of our wandering and of our rebellion and turn away from God, striking at the heart of it, defining it so succinctly. Here's the problem. Each of us has turned to his what? His own way. I'll do it my way, right? Each of us has turned to his own way. And so this is the description of our problem that brought about the Lord's solution. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us, what? All. So it is something that addresses the all. All of us like sheep have gone astray. And the Lord has addressed this by laying on him the iniquity of us all. It goes on to say that by oppression and judgment, he was taken away. And who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned to a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet, and this is just such a powerful, powerful statement, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hands. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light and be satisfied. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Who could this be referring to? I mean, you can see how Jewish scholarship that doesn't believe in Jesus as the Messiah would struggle so greatly to try to find the point of reference for this. Who does this speak of? But yet, when you come to understand who Christ is and what he has done, the veil is taken away. And you can see clearly the connections. And of course, the New Testament authors will make that point by quoting and referencing Isaiah 53 numerous times that will help us understand that this is exactly a prophecy that has to do with Christ our Savior. When we look at this passage and we ask the question, who is responsible for the death of Christ, it becomes quite clear that we are. But at the same time, we can also acknowledge that it was the Father's willingness and pleasure to crush him. So God the Father brought about the crushing of the Son. But who is responsible? This is a question that has been raised, and it's interesting to survey people and what surveys reveal about what individuals think about who is responsible for the most famous death of history. We might start with Judas. We might think Judas is the one. But then again, if we're going to speak of Judas, it says in Luke 22:3, Satan entered Judas. Now, folks, those are very sobering words. This is not a man who's demon-possessed. This is a man who's Satan-possessed. For the accomplishment of this most hideous act, the most vicious crime where the innocent suffered like never before, the truly innocent suffered, it had to be an inspiration and activity that involved the direct work of Satan himself. But Satan used the vessel. The vessel was Judas. It says that Judas went to the chief priests and the officers of the temple guard and discussed with them how he might betray Jesus. Of course, Jesus had already indicated when he sat at the table, one of you will betray me. I always think it's sobering to recognize that they didn't all go, well, we know who that is. Look down there at money bags, Judas. No, what did they say? Each one said, is it I? Is it I, Lord? Is it I? And so Judas concealed his identity somewhat well. I mean, and Jesus said, one of you will betray me. Of course, it says that Judas then betrayed and sold him, but later said, I have sinned, for I have betrayed innocent blood. But Jesus said of that man, it would have been better for him if he had never been born. It would have been better for him if he had never been born. Stop and think about that. It would have been better if he had never been born. So on the one hand, we might say Judas is the one who is responsible. After all, Jesus did say that the one who handed you over to me has the greater sin. But then there was the involvement of the religious leaders. Another set of chilling words are the words spoken by the religious leaders when Pilate was offering them an option, as was the custom. I can release to you Barabbas or Jesus. Which one do you want? Well, they chanted that they wanted Barabbas and they wanted Jesus to be crucified. And they said, if you're having any difficulty with this, if this is, you know, stinging your conscience a little, Pilate, then his blood be on our hands and on the hands of our children. What sobering words are those? We'll take responsibility, put his blood on our hands and on the hands of our children. What a heritage to hand to your children, right? This kind of a thing. So it says the chief priest in Matthew 26, 3 and 4, the chief priests and the elders of the people assembled in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and they schemed to arrest Jesus secretly and kill him. You know, think about this. These religious leaders gathering in what is considered a holy place with these highly esteemed holy people, and they're scheming together. Early in the morning, all the chief priests and the elders of the people made their plans how to have Jesus executed. So they bound him, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate, the governor. Of course, the Gospels also say that it was for envy that they crucified him, that they handed him over. The religious leaders envied him. They envied the popularity he had and the following that he had and the way that people turned to Jesus. And they were envious of him, and envy is a very poisonous kind of infection of the heart, isn't it? Envy. Scripture says that it rots the bones. Envy is so powerful and so destructive that when you envy someone, they become the object not only of your resentment, but of your hatred. And you can wish not only ill upon them, but wish for their removal. Envy is a powerful thing, isn't it? Right? When Cain killed Abel, think of this. The power within the human heart to so resent something that you feel you should have and should be yours. And so the religious leaders certainly are among those, we would say, who were responsible. But then we have the leaders of Rome. The leaders of Rome, were they involved? Yes, they were. Sure. The Jewish leadership was so determined to bring them to Rome to have him executed. Because if they were to execute him for the accusation that he was guilty of blasphemy, they would have, according to Old Testament law, stoned him to death. And they wanted him hung on a tree. They wanted him hung in open shame because the scripture says that the person hung on a tree is cursed by God. They wanted the one who claimed to be the Son of God to hang in open shame, to be cursed by God, so that everyone could see that his claim is not what it was made to be, that he is indeed cursed of God. So they fought, you know, directly to make sure that it was Pilate who would take the crucifixion or the death of Christ into his hands, even though Pilate didn't want to. And at one point along the way, when Jesus stopped answering Pilate, he was indignant. He said to Jesus, "Do you refuse to speak to me? Don't you understand who I am? You refuse to speak to me?" He said to Jesus, "Don't you realize I have power either to free you or to crucify you?" He didn't have the courage to do either because there were whispers in his ears warning him, "Have nothing to do with this man." He was scared. But finally, the scripture says in John 19:16 that Pilate handed him over to be crucified. And when he did hand him over to be crucified, the governor's soldiers quickly put together a little game. And in a sadistic way, they decided to have a little fun with the Son of God. And as they did, they brought Jesus into the praetorium, and they gathered the company of soldiers around him, it says. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him and then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. You know, they put a staff in his hand like he's a ruler, he's a king. And then they knelt in front of him and mocked him. "Hail, King of the Jews," they said, and spit on him and took the staff and then struck him on the head again and again, it says. And they had mocked him and they took off the robe then and put on his clothes and took him away to be crucified. What kind of people behave in such horrible, animalistic kind of ways? What kind of people do this? Take another human being and at his expense just enjoy a little fun, to put a little humor in their day, so to speak, mocking. We see it when we see bullies gather around in school and pick out a certain kid and make fun of the kid and mock him and have a little pleasure and get a few laughs from their friends by making fun of another person. The same spirit, right? Same attitude. It's a very sad, sad testament to the condition of the human heart that we would engage in this kind of thing. Don't be too quick to condemn them, but be ready to sing, "I hear my voice among the mockers." I hear my voice, like the old song says, among the mockers. My voice can be heard. Am I so innocent? Am I so innocent? Well, the leaders of Rome were involved in the crucifixion of Christ, and we can certainly speak of them being the ones. And, you know, no doubt whatsoever, once again, this represented the death of their hopes. It was just one more way that Rome exerted its power and overthrew whatever anybody put their hope in. Oh, they'd seen it before. Other leaders had risen up and tried to be deliverers to the people, but Rome crushed them. Rome silenced them. And the crushing powers of Rome once again showed that whatever you hope in, whatever you trust in, we will crush it and we will silence it and we will put it away forever. But there was something different about this death. There was something different, so much so that even the Roman centurion spoke of it with a sense of awe and fear about this one being the Son of God. And even the heavens themselves changed, and the earth shook, and graves opened, and there was something mysteriously different and powerful about this one. And that is because, unlike the appearance, the reality was much different. The cross teaches us something. It teaches us that the appearance is not always the reality, doesn't it? It teaches us to be careful when we think that evil triumphs, because the reality might be much different and larger. And we are invited into this kind of open understanding that's far greater than what's involved with Judas, though Satan possessed as he is, religious leaders filled with envy against him and resentment, Roman soldiers and Roman governors who are all involved. There's something much larger happening, something that is happening that was planned and spoken of in the prophetic scriptures long before it took place. Oh, common though it might be, crucifixion, because it was common. There's something happening here that is very different. And the actors all get a little bit of a taste of it and know that something different is happening here, something that causes them to pause and causes their heart to skip a little bit with fear at something that is going on here. That something is that it's not enough to speak of the death of Christ as something that happened by human actors. We must speak of it in terms of the larger lens that's placed upon it throughout the rest of Scripture. Remember, the disciples, no doubt at first, were just so disappointed and so discouraged that their hopes had been dashed and destroyed by the powers of Rome. But then they came to understand that this was something much bigger. And the writings of the New Testament that speak of the death of Christ are anything but a sense of despair and hopelessness over the crushing powers of evil getting the last say. We have to go on and recognize that the death of Christ is ascribed to God our Father. In that great verse, God demonstrated his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It says in Romans 8:32, God did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. Yes, Judas handed him over. And then the religious leaders handed him over to Pilate. Then Pilate handed him over to the soldiers. Then the soldiers led him away to be crucified. But each handing over was a fulfillment of the predetermined plan and purpose of God. Each one. They thought they were in control. They were not in control. This was the act of Almighty God, sparing not and delivering him up for us all. So the scripture says this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him, that is Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us so that we might have right standing with God through him. This is an act of God the Father himself. And you might not have looked at it in the first century and been there and observed it and said, this is God's doing. You probably wouldn't have done that. But you needed eyes to see that there's something happening here that was spoken of centuries prior by the prophets and that is now being fulfilled. And it is an understanding of things that they should have known because our Savior repeatedly said that I will be handed over to the elders and the chief priests and I will be mocked and I will be ridiculed and I will be crucified. He told them in advance. He said things that must have, you would think, caused them to pause and reflect a little bit. In John 6:51, he said, I'm the living bread that came down from heaven. This bread is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world. Who says things like that? What does that mean? This bread is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world. And then he said in John 10:11-18, I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He said authoritatively, no one takes it from me. No one takes my life from me. Make no mistake about that. But I lay it down by my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. He did kind of remind Pilate of that this isn't a battle. This isn't an authority issue. This isn't a power struggle going on here. For you would have no power over me except it were what? Given to you from above. You would have no power over me. And so Jesus did indicate to Pilate that there's something more happening here than what you realize. So, yes, our Savior himself is the one who laid down his life for us. This is the act of our God and our Maker and his loving giving of his Son for us. It is the act of our Savior himself. And so the familiar words of 1 Corinthians 11, for I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you, Paul said to the church, The Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, when Satan entered the heart of Judas and Judas betrayed him, on the night in which he was betrayed, what was he doing? He was taking bread and he had given thanks and he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And after the supper, he took the cup and he said, "This is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me, for whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." While on the night in which he was betrayed, he was symbolically speaking and reminding them of the fact that his death was coming and there was a meaning to it that was much greater. You've been patient. Now there's another passage I think is worth pausing over, and that is the way the early church transformed its thinking about the death of Christ. We all know the focus that's given to Peter is the one who denies the Lord. But it wasn't only Peter who denied. They all scattered. And so they all were disheartened and discouraged and all lost faith and hope. But when Peter stands up there and Acts chapter 2 records this great message, he speaks to his fellow Israelites and he says, "Listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you know. This man," he said, this is Peter, the one who was denying him earlier. "This man was handed over to you by," what? Judas? "This man was handed over to you by Rome. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death." Here's a convergence of two things. There is the deliberate plan and foreknowledge of God, and you. What you did with the help of wicked men by nailing him to the cross. This is Acts 2, 22 and 23. And then in their prayer to God, the early church said in Acts 4, 27 and 28, "Indeed," now listen to this, "Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel." What a strange mix. That group of people just didn't get together often for conventions. They didn't get together often for any purpose. But there's something so big that it pulls them all together. There's something they're going to come together on. And they came together, it says, for this unholy alliance to conspire against, for a conspiracy against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. And then they said this to God in prayer. They did. Who's they? Herod, Pilate, the Gentiles, the people of Israel. They did. They're culpable. They're answerable. But remember what he said. They did, the early church prayed, what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. What a powerful statement in Acts 4:28. There was no surprise. There was no sense of angst over, oh no, what's happening? What's going on here? What am I going to do? No, this was all set in the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. And they did it, and they're responsible. But what they did, he had already planned long before it was done. And he planned it for us and for our salvation, for us. This is the gospel. This is the basis for that well-known verse, "For God so loved the world, that he gave his only son, one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have" what? Eternal life. Now remember, the opposite is true. Whoever does not believe on him will perish and will not have eternal life. "For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." Listen, if you're sitting among us and you're a skeptic or an agnostic or maybe an atheist, you better hope that isn't true. You better hope that isn't true. Because if it is true, if this is what Almighty God, the Maker and Creator, has done for us, you don't want to face him. It's either true or it's false. There's no in between. But if you're here as a skeptic or an atheist even, you better hope deeply that this doesn't turn out to be true, because it's going to be very bad for you if it does and you reject it. Jesus said, "For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Death will not get its last say over us. Because we, the children, partake in flesh and blood, he himself partook of the same. He did it that through death he might destroy the one who had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver those who through fear of death all their lives were subject to bondage. Death is an enemy, but the enemy has been destroyed by Christ. And we should be among those who do not fear death. We do not fear death. We know that there are those who can kill the body, but then there's one who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Fear him. We should be among those who say, my death is my departure to be with Christ, and it is far better. My death is my absence from my body and my going home to be with the Lord. My death is something that's already been taken care of by my Lord, and he will raise us up. I want to make one final application as we gather at the table, and that is one that was part of the wedding that I did this weekend. In the commitments that bride and groom make to each other, they make commitments that are rooted in the wording of Ephesians 4:32-5:2. It says this, it says, be kind and compassionate to one another. So I asked them, will you take this person and will you promise to be kind and compassionate to each other and to forgive each other just as God in Christ forgave you? That's straight out of Ephesians 4:32. And so the ethical claim that the death of Christ places over us is far greater than, you know, we don't just end it with the accomplishment of our salvation, the deliverance of us from perishing. It is to be translated into the relationships of our lives as we have relationships of kindness and compassion for one another. It is to be so lived out in our relationships that Jesus said, by this all people will know that you are my disciples. He didn't say by the songs you sing or the music you like or by the doctrinal statements you sign, and I'm not trivializing them. He said there will be a powerful understanding by the love that you have for one another, and that love is rooted in the cross, and it's rooted in the fact that Christ forgave us. For it says in the final verses, Ephesians 5:1-2, follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children. And walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. The cross is not meant only to bring about our salvation. It is meant to transform our relationships and distinguish them by the kind of sacrificial love that we have for one another. So as we gather at this time, we have a strong basis upon which to reflect. Was it for crimes that I had done? He groaned upon a tree. Yes. I was numbered among the sheep who had gone astray and turned to my own way. And the Lord had laid on him my sin, my iniquity. Let us gather at this table with the purpose of giving thanks and worshiping in remembrance. Those who are aiding us, please come at this time. Please hold the elements in your hands. We partake together as a sign of our unity, as an indication of our oneness in our Savior. We take the bread first because our Lord did that. And it says that on the night he was betrayed, he took the bread. And so we take this symbolic reminder of what our Lord did for us. And please take that and hold that as a remembrance of what he did for us. And then we'll say a prayer and partake together. If you're a believer in Christ and you're among us, please join and remember our Savior. He is our Savior, yours and ours. If you're not a believer, please turn to him and recognize God's love, what God has done for you, and believe in him, and you will not perish. Acknowledge your need to have salvation, to be forgiven of sin, and to have salvation. And put your faith in him and ask God that Christ would be your Savior, your Lord, and then take the elements and worship with us. What a joy that would be. Father, as we humble our hearts now before our Savior and what he has done for us in remembrance, thank you, Lord, for this understanding that is given to us in Scripture over the death of our Savior. Thank you, Lord. It's just so humbling to us. And as we remember together, help us to remember with hearts that are just filled with gratitude. Gratitude that this is a place that we go to recognize that if we confess our sins, that you, our Father, are faithful and just and you forgive us. Not because you're just big-hearted and overlooking it, but because it pleased you to crush our Savior for our sins so that we can be forgiven and cleansed from everything that's unrighteous. Thank you, Lord, for what we have in Christ as your dearly loved children. Amen.